this time in the service, we will turn to God's word and we will hear the word of the Lord preached. So I invite you to take out your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 23. This morning we find ourselves in verses 50 through 56 of Luke 23. If you've been with us for any time, you know we go from one side of a book through the other in this church and enjoy so thoroughly what God's word has for us as we see the beauty and richness, depth of his intention by studying his word verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And this morning's no different. Luke 23, 50 through 56, I want to begin by reading this portion of God's inerrant, inspired, infallible word. "And behold, a man named Joseph, who was a council member, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their counsel and action, a man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. It was preparation day and the Sabbath was about to begin. Now the women who had come with him from Galilee followed and beheld the tomb and how his body was laid. Then after they returned, they prepared spices and perfumes. And on the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment." I love roller coasters. I know some of you in this room also love them. We have joyfully screamed in terror side by side. There's a particular roller coaster that I love. It's known as X2. I heard a that was good. If you want, after the service, not while I'm preaching, go look up a video of it. It's worth seeing, better yet, experiencing, because on X2, like most good roller coasters, there's a long clacking process, clackety, 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 and then it all gets still and calm for a moment, doesn't it? But the difference with X2 is you go up backwards, so all you see is the tracks behind you, and then as that stillness happens, the actual coaster shifts you forward so that you're looking straight down, and then you plummet. And as you hang there for that moment, I mean, it feels like an eternity, especially when you can't see what's coming, right? Here's your clack after clack after clack, and you just get higher and higher and higher. As you hang there for that moment, a whole deal of uncertainty runs through your mind and body, but also much certainty, you're about to go down. For what goes up must come down. And once you've clacked and then slowly paused, oh, the most certain thing is you're about to fall. So in the same way, in our text this morning, there is a slowdown and a stillness right before we experience a roller coaster drop. This is the burial to the resurrection. As we look this morning at the burial, you might think, why in the world are we spending a whole sermon? We're actually going to spend two sermons on this. But it's of utmost importance because Jesus truly died. This was preceded by a whole lot of agony. Betrayal, trials, mockery, beatings, being spat upon, a crown of thorns placed upon his brow. Culminated in the words, "And then they crucified him." And we saw our Lord fighting for breath, and yet forgiving and promising paradise. We saw darkness, a veil torn in two supernaturally. And finally, Jesus giving up his own life in the Father's hands and breathing his last. We have lived with Jesus moment by moment with such great intensity, almost as if breath by breath, feeling the significance of his struggle for months now. And as we come to this text, it's quite different. There's a distinct change that has taken place. It's somber still, but it's quiet. Simple. And maybe even, on a first read, seemingly insignificant. But Luke records it at length. He gives attention to it. Time-wise, our seven verses cover as much as the last two whole chapters. So why bother with this part? Maybe a question to ask that would help us. Remember, Luke's writing for Theophilus. Why would this help Theophilus? The one that Luke wanted to give certainty to concerning the work of Jesus Christ. How would this assure him about Jesus' work and worth? I think if we start thinking like that, we see the great value of this pause, as it were. At first, it may seem nothing more than an interlude, but again, Luke recorded it, and Luke doesn't waste a pen stroke under the inspiration of the Spirit. And I think there's a degree of obviousness, maybe for us, because we know the whole story. But it's important to remember that Jesus said from the beginning of his ministry that he would suffer and die, but that he would also rise. The grave would be overwhelmed and there would be an empty tomb. But the tomb must first be full before it can be empty. And that is for our certainty. Jesus Christ was buried. How significant is this? Well, I want you to think about, turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. It was already read for us. It's worth turning there for a moment. I'm going to reread verses 3 and 4. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. This is Paul speaking to the Corinthians. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Did you notice that? He didn't just say that he died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was raised for our sins according to the Scriptures. Though that seems to us that it would be sufficient. But he adds right in the middle, he was buried. Paul making this gospel synthesis, saying the things that are of most importance, deems it fit to say in the middle of all that, he was buried. Why? Well, certainly because his death demanded his burial. And his burial must happen before his resurrection. If Jesus had just died and breathed his last, and then there was like a momentary split second pause, and he re-inhaled, how would you have any certainty that he really died? Or any certainty that he truly rose? And thereby, you wouldn't have the gospel, for it's grounded in the death of our Lord Jesus and the burial and the resurrection. His body, no, was truly lifeless. It remained under the earth from Friday evening to Sunday morning, just as Jesus said it would. So this morning, we can hear the words of Spurgeon's synthesis on 1 Corinthians 15 and the burial. He says, this is an essential point. For if Jesus did not die, he has made no atonement for sin. If he died not, then he rose not. If he rose not, then your faith is in vain. Ye are yet in your sins. So this morning, brothers and sisters, I want us to have certainty of the burial of Jesus Christ, that we would really have certainty in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we look at the gospel account, we'll realize that the disciples don't have certainty. They've forgotten Jesus' words. This is actually what's going to control our passage for this week and the few to come. They lacked faith in the testimony of Scripture concerning this, which Jesus will point out on the road to Emmaus. They're not a group of certain disciples, they're a group of bewildered disciples. And yet God, in a beautiful way, records this so that we gain the certainty that they lacked. That, by God's grace, is what will happen for us as we consider the record this morning of the witness of Joseph and the witness of the women to finish out chapter 13. Though they lacked certainty, the certainty they should have had, we gain the certainty we can have through their witness. Jesus certainly died, for Jesus was certainly buried. So let's look at our first point, the certainty of Joseph's witness. I'll reread verses 50 through 54. And behold, a man named Joseph, who was a council member, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their counsel and action, a man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and he took it down and wrapped it in linen cloth and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. I might split my audience here. Have you ever heard the idiom, out of thin air? What it means is something seems to have appeared out of nothing. Sometimes it's referred to a musician where he'll pull something out of thin air. It seems as though it wasn't there, but suddenly it is. That's Joseph for us here. He's the disciple who appears out of thin air. And yet God uses him to give us something very concrete. I love that. As we'll see, though he's irrelevant elsewhere, we have no other mention of him. He's significant here. God is well pleased to use such people. It's always a great reminder for a church like this. We might find a bit of Joseph in our church, hidden away, seemingly insignificant to the world, but desiring to be faithful to Jesus and serving him and loving him where we can and honoring him as we have opportunity. I love that. Here, Joseph is witness centralizes first on his character. Luke gives us quite a list of characteristics so that we can be sure that he's reliable. He's a man of good reputation. That's Luke's emphasis. Notice in verse 50 how he kicks the whole thing off. Behold, that is, pay careful attention. Consider this man. And then he just piles on descriptors. A man named Joseph who was a council member, a good and righteous man. He had not consented to their counsel and action. A man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. Well, the first detail for us is that Joseph was a council member. And you ought to ask, a member of what? What is Joseph a member of? The council, that is the what? The Sanhedrin. Well, that comes as a surprise, doesn't it? Who would have thought that one of Jesus' disciples would come from that bunch? The very people who just condemned Jesus to death. Certainly unexpected. Luke loves to keep us on our toes. And he doesn't stop there. The next description seems to take a full 180. And it's that this Joseph was a good and righteous man. We're just getting tossed around here. Okay, what? He's part of the Sanhedrin, didn't expect that. Now he's a good and righteous man? What do you think of when you hear this language of good and righteous? If you've been with us all the way since we started preaching this book, you should think all the way back. People like Zechariah, Elizabeth, Simeon, they were described like this. They were the ones who had followed in the footsteps of their father Abraham, looking to God for salvation, thereby righteous in his sight, with that accredited righteousness. The point is to remind you that those are the ones who were there when the promised Messiah was brought up. And it said that he would be born. They were there before his birth. They were there after his birth. They were the ones who were waiting for the salvation of God to come. We had them at the beginning, and now we have another description at the end. Do you know who the only person described as righteous in the middle is? Well, we just saw it a few weeks ago. From the confession of the centurion, surely this man is righteous. But that righteousness was different, wasn't it? As we remembered, it was the righteousness that Isaiah spoke about with the suffering servant, an intrinsic righteousness, that is, a earned righteousness, one that was established through full obedience to God's holy law. And him being the righteous one was the one who then through death and his resurrection could now justify the many. So what's Luke doing? He's saying, yep, that Messiah, that one that was promised to be born, he's the guy that everyone has been waiting for. What God promised, he has provided. The interesting part here is he's not just righteous, he's also described as good. What an amazing thing that a person could ever be described as good. We know that's in their relationship to God, is it not? In the same way that it's totally appropriate to greet one another when we come into church and say, good morning. Why not say good morning? It certainly is, for it's a morning from the hand of God, given to his people, full of his goodness. Same way that when someone asks you, how are you today? You can say, I'm good. Why? Because you're making much of God in that statement. You're not saying anything intrinsically about yourself. But that, yes, truly, every good and perfect gift comes from the Father. That certainly, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. What a joy it is, Christian, to be able to speak in this way, in this language. I remember once I was playing a volleyball game. I'd played maybe multiple with the same person. And normally, at the end of a volleyball game, you shake hands and you say, good game. This person never did that. They always said some other variant, well played or even great game. And I didn't think much of it, but I did notice it. And then they asked me how my week was at some point, and I did say, oh, it's good. And they said, oh, you can't say that. Only God is good. That's what Jesus said after all. And I thought to myself, oh, that's an attempt to be holy, but it's just ignorant. Because when I say my week was good, again, I'm confessing God's goodness and I'm magnifying him. And Jesus was making a point, wasn't he? He was calling the Pharisees hypocrisy. He was saying, yeah, God certainly is good, but you just called me good teacher. What are you saying about me? But notice, it's not a problem here for Luke, under the inspiration of Scripture, to call Joseph good. Because he understands it's in relationship to God. So we need to be careful. There's a danger that we can actually use the Bible outside of history and outside of context to sound godly, to attempt to be godly, and yet all we demonstrate is a little biblical ignorance, at worst a heart of self-righteousness. Here we get a glory in the fact that Joseph is described as good. It's for us understanding God has done something in him, in his character. You should listen to this guy. You should trust this guy. He's good and righteous. But now we have attention. He's a council member. And he's good and righteous. And Luke brings that tension to a head to resolve it for us by a little play on words. It would have been easy for Luke to say that he was not just a council member, but part of the what? The Sanhedrin. That's what you would expect. But look at verse 51. Look at this play on words. He had not what? Consented to their council. He shows that he was a council member, but he wasn't on the same page as the rest of these guys. He did not agree with their council. We don't know if he was maybe absent when the decision was made. We don't know if he abstained. All we know is that he disagreed, and that's what matters. It's interesting to see a division forming even amongst Israel's religious elites. And this is just going to grow and grow and grow, is it not? Remember in Acts when it says a great many priests came to know Christ? For now it's small, but it's important. This man truly is a Jew of Jews. He's from a Jewish city. He's not an outsider. He's from Arimathea. And finally, he's waiting for the kingdom of God. Oh, this is glorious. His hope is not on earth. That's what Luke says of him. He wasn't one of those Pharisees who had built bigger barns and made his treasure on earth and fleeced people. No, he rested in what God was going to bring through the Messiah. And he was waiting, yes, even still, for the kingdom. A heavenly city. Not merely the relief from Roman oppression, but a kingdom which cannot be shaken, where he will reign with his King Jesus forever and ever. So we see here a man, good, righteous, full of rightful expectation. And all of that virtue, that character, is proven for us in the remainder of our point through his conviction. A conviction that really ought to fuel our own conviction in times of uncertainty. Look at what he does. He went to Pilate and asked for the body. This requires a bit of explanation because it doesn't seem like much to us. But it's really remarkable. Normally, Romans did not allow those who were crucified on a cross to be buried. At best, they allowed them to be thrown into a mass grave. Why? Because those who were hung on a cross were heinous criminals. And they were to be despised and dishonored, not just in the way they died, but enduring into their death. But Joseph here has the guts to go to the governor and get an exception. This is to be another moment of certainty for us. Just even in the reality of what's taking place here, because Pilate grants it to him. What must be true for Pilate to give Joseph Jesus' body? Must it not be that he's dead? The other gospels actually tell us this. Pilate was surprised that Jesus had died so quickly. Crucifixions could take a long time. And so he actually sent a guard to run a spear through his side, and blood and water poured out. The heart had burst. Pilate verified that Jesus was dead before he gave the body away to Joseph. Back to Joseph. He must have some clout. He's clearly honored by the Jews, part of the Sanhedrin, but he is able to get a meeting with Pilate, which is significant. And he leverages it to honor Jesus. Because as we continue to read what happens here, this conviction, oh, it's such a wonderful act of honor, isn't it? First, he personally takes the body down. He wraps the body in fine linen and gives Jesus an expensive burial site, a tomb cut out of rock, which no one had ever lain. Just think about that moment by moment, granularly, because the text gives it to us granularly. He personally, he took Jesus' body down. That is to say, he removed the nails from his hands and feet He removed the crown of thorns from his head, and then he covered his nakedness with soft sheets. What tender affection in an otherwise gruesome scene. He handled this corpse of Christ and laid his lifeless body in a new tomb. What conviction that Jesus was worth honoring. And this last little bit's important too. It's important for our certainty that Jesus was laid in a new tomb. Again, a little explanation needed for us here because that sounds very normal, doesn't it? But in Judaism, it was quite common to have more than one body laid in the same tomb. But not with Jesus. Why is this helpful? Because there can be no confusion as to which body was missing once the third day came. More honor, if we just continue to think through this. Joseph was sparing no expense as he cared for the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a financial burden here. First, the linens. Secondly, certainly the tomb. Most people didn't have a tomb like this at all. So the fact that it was entirely readily available means that Joseph had given up his own family's tomb. Expensive, you hewed it out of rock. Quite frankly, you could say that this is extravagant. But again, doesn't that tell us something about Joseph? He honors his king. And it's another fulfillment of Scripture. We continue to see Isaiah 53 all over the place in this text. It said that he would be with a rich man in his death. Certainly, that's Joseph's tomb. But there was a bigger cost here. It wasn't just the hit on his pocketbook, and you have to realize that. When he went to take Jesus off of the cross, that was a public act, wasn't it? And it was a public act contrary to his position. He, in front of all the eyes of the Sanhedrin, identified himself with a criminal. He took the body of a crucified man, probably at the expense of the entirety of his reputation. One commentator wrote, this could very well cost him his career. It had taken a lifetime to build. How could he go back to his friends in the Sanhedrin? Everyone knew how boldly he had rejected their verdict. Oh, certainly Joseph believed Jesus was worth it. What an example of conviction and courage for us in the face of great cost. In the moment of Jesus' great humiliation, Joseph was there. No one else. Nicodemus too, I guess, but no one else in our text here. And he drew near his Savior, and he honored him no matter what he would lose. John called him a secret disciple previous to this. He was no longer a secret disciple. In the hour for his service, he was ready. His loyalty was with Jesus. Oh friend, is this how you live? Or is your discipleship still a private one? Are you known to be loyal in your love, even when it costs? Or are you known by this world for compromise? I think we're to take heart and be encouraged and grow in our certainty as we see Joseph, a man of repute, a man of great conviction, honoring Jesus even in the face of humiliation and affirming for us Jesus' death. But there's one other thing to note before we move on from Joseph. There's a shift in the narrative as it pertains to Jesus Christ. You can't miss this. This is what I've been thinking about all week. I'm going to make it short, but it's consumed the entirety of my thinking. How has Jesus been treated from the Garden of Gethsemane until this point? Shame, contempt, hatred. But how does Joseph treat him? Like he's innocent, because he was. And it's no coincidence then that in Isaiah 53, where it says he will be with the rich man in his death, it says, because he had no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. In Jesus' death, we see that all that dishonor has given way now to honor. The tomb that he was laid in was not a criminal's tomb, but a king's. The innocence of his death starts to shine forth through Joseph's convictions. And there's an implication here that we'll think about more in a moment. But it starts to show us and convince us that the cross that he bore was for the guilt of others. He was treated as guilty for them. But he's no longer being treated this way. No, because his work is complete. And the beginning of his exaltation is appearing. And he will be honored through his death. Joseph is our first witness, a man of character, a man of conviction. Our second witness comes from the women. Look at verse 55 and 56. Now the women who had come with him from Galilee followed and beheld the tomb and how his body was laid. Then after they returned and they prepared spices and perfumes. And on the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. Who do you trust to tell the truth? Maybe you have a handful of people, maybe you don't. I can tell you this. I can tell you who wasn't trusted in this era of history. It was women. Ironic on Mother's Day. Yet in God's sovereignty, he ordains those who are considered lesser by society to be the very first ones who get to see the risen Christ. And this choice really only furthers our certainty if we think about it. Because God could have chosen anyone, and he chose them. And they bring forth this message shortly to the disciples, but for now, we focus on their consistency. The consistency of these women ought to lead us to certainty of their testimony. These women were just mentioned as standing at a distance from the cross. They were there when the Lord was crucified. They witnessed his suffering and his death and now become witnesses of his burial. But they've actually been around for most of the gospel. Our first mention of them was back in Luke chapter 8. As Jesus was moving to and from Galilee, he was proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and his 12 disciples were with him. But not only those, Luke 8, 2 and 3 goes to record three more women by name and then says there's a whole bunch more that women that ministered to him from their possessions. These are the women of Galilee. That's where Jesus was when he was ministering. That is important then because these are the women who have been with Jesus from early in his ministry. They've gone where he has gone. They've witnessed his works as he healed, cast out demons, brought sight. They've heard him teach. And all the while, they followed him. They're disciples. And that creates a strong continuity to their witness. More certainty, more reliability. And not just historically, but theologically. God, in his great wisdom, ordered the whole Gospel of Luke. We've seen that time and time again, have we not? We've just seen the wisdom of God and how he used Luke to write Scripture perfectly to make points. the mention of the women in Galilee comes in a very, very interesting time. It comes in the beginning of Luke chapter 8, and if you're reading it in context, it seems totally out of place. You just had the centurion and his daughter, and that's all good. And then Luke just seems to just talk about disciples in the middle of nowhere. And then he moves on to the parable of the soils. And though at the moment then it may have seemed out of place, we don't know why he included it. As we come to the end of the gospel, we see the glory of that moment. Because if you remember the parable of the soils, there are four soils, four different effects when the word goes to them, three which represent those who come near, but ultimately fall away. And one, the good soil that God has produced, because God has prepared the heart of those to receive him. Luke 8:15 says this, "But the seed and the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word with an honest and good heart, hold it fast, and bear fruit with perseverance." Friends, this is exactly what we see in the women. In the midst of great confusion, emotion, temptation to turn elsewhere, they still come near Jesus and hold fast. They bear the fruit of perseverance. What a testimony to God's faithfulness to keep his promises. What encouragement for us, as it really builds a certainty for us, even in Christ's words, what he said then is true. May we see how he remains faithful even when we are tempted to faithlessness. They didn't even get it. They thought he was dead. Dead. They were prepping him for rot, decay. And yet they still honored him. And they still held fast to him being their king. How often has Christ proved his promise to keep his own in your life? When you would but lose your grip, but he remains faithful and true. Here we see it in these women. I can only imagine as they saw this unfold, Joseph coming up and taking down the body, the amazement that shocked them, because they would have known he was a Sanhedrin member. They would have seen his courage, his care, his conviction. And as he took the body away, they followed Jesus, even unto the grave. Perseverance, consistency. And they behold the tomb. That's what Luke intentionally points out for us. They behold the way the body lies, verse 55. Why is that so important? Well, they're going to be the ones who come back after the resurrection. They know the tomb he went into. They come back to check that tomb. There's no misplaced body. That theory goes right out the window because they knew exactly where his body was. They saw it laid in the tomb, the place where his lifeless body was put to rest. And importantly, as I already mentioned, they knew he was dead. That's why they bring out all this stuff, or they want to bring all this stuff. They can't. They have to put a pause on it because of timing. But they leave the body that they assume is going to soon decompose, and they go home to get everything ready to cover that smell. They too, like Joseph, show something about their understanding of Jesus. Again, a crucified criminal never would make a grave like this, let alone have preparation for burial like this. But there's something happening in their hearts. They're certain that Jesus is still worthy of honor, though they don't understand everything. They couldn't finish the job, as I said. It wouldn't be because they found the wrong tomb. No, they would come back to an empty one, but they had to move off for a moment. They wanted to consecrate Jesus' body. And we learn some more of the certainty of their witness, really through their consecration. First, in their obedience to the law. Just like with Joseph, you're supposed to see that all these witnesses obeyed the law. They weren't rebels, they weren't liars, they weren't thieves, they weren't scoundrels, they weren't untrustworthy. They were law keepers, obedient. You could call them faithful Jews. Even not finalizing the burial preparations for Jesus' body because darkness was coming is simply a sign of their faithfulness. Everything inside of them probably would have screamed, finish the job. Make an exception this one time. Even the Jewish law had an exception that when you're burying a family member, well, you could finish the job. But they waited in their case for that which wasn't essential. The longest Sabbath of their life, I'm certain. Don't you see something beautiful in their hearts there? They desired truly to honor God, not by taking matters into their own hands, not by a little shortcut, not by thinking they knew better than what God said, but by just trusting and obeying, living their lives totally consecrated unto thee. It's a good reminder. They wouldn't really be faithful witnesses if they didn't. In fact, we just simply wouldn't trust them if they didn't live like this, consecrated unto God. And thereby, we need to think how we live. Are you tempted to take shortcuts on obedience when simple faith would do? Clear obedience inside the lines is what God's looking for. Produces witnesses that you can trust, the type that God would choose to make us certain that he rose from the dead. But there's something else for us. It's a grand irony. It's an amazing thing if you think about it. What does it all end with? Yes, their obedience. They weren't willing to continue their consecration of Christ's body because they were consecrated to God and they honored him in that way. And then it says what? On the Sabbath day, they rested according to the commandment. What an appropriate way for this all to end. What an appropriate way for God to ordain Jesus' life to end. In this moment, though they did not realize it, this was a last Sabbath of sorts for them. Because they were about to enter a new Sabbath rest that they had no idea they were going to receive. Rest from striving, rest from failing, rest from works, because they could rest in Christ. It's so appropriate, again, in God's sovereignty that the Sabbath day follows Jesus' death. Because remember back to creation? When did God rest? When he rested from all his works. Christ arose the day after the Sabbath, the first day of the week, having rested from all his works and rising as a new creation, firstborn from the dead. And as he arose, so do all who find rest in him. Hebrews 4, 9 and 10 says this, so there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. It's not one day of the week, friends. Listen to what he says. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. You enter that Sabbath rest because your faith rests in Christ, and you know his rest continually. The women, unknown to them, were about to celebrate their last Sabbath day and instead start to celebrate a Sabbath way. Their consecration would be met by the greatest demonstration of certainty the Christian has ever been given, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. By faith, they would come to know the rest of God, brought near by the perfect high priest, Jesus Christ. unto the certainty of their salvation forever and ever. And this is what we want to focus on now. The certainty of our salvation. We're going to do that as we celebrate the Lord's table together. It's an incomplete sermon. We're not preaching for influence outside this room. We don't care if someone clicks on the internet and goes, "What in the world? That sermon doesn't make any sense." We're here for you, for your soul, either unto salvation or sanctification. Only two options in this room this morning. So we're going to finish our sermon by integrating it into the Lord's Supper, taking the theological implications that we gain from the certainty of our Lord's death as we remember him together through the bread and the cup. As I said, I even put it on your outline. The third point is the certainty for our salvation, the certainty of our salvation as seen in the Lord's Supper. I guess at this point I'll call up the deacons who will help us serve the Lord's Supper and the musicians who will help us sing throughout the Lord's Supper. For those who have no idea what I'm talking about when I say the Lord's Supper, maybe this is your first time in church or you haven't been there for a long time, the Lord Jesus Christ gave two ordinances to his church, things that we continue on in remembrance of him, one being the Lord's Supper, the other baptism. And what it is, it's a special time when we have physical symbols to remember and experience a spiritual reality. There's nothing special intrinsically about this bread. There's nothing special intrinsically about this cup. And yet we, by God's grace, enjoy communion with him as we remember his work and treasure his son as we take of the bread and the cup. They're symbols to remind us of his work and his glory, and they give us an opportunity to spend serious time considering your heart, to be honest with yourself. If you're an unbeliever, to let the cup pass and to come to grips with the fact that you're letting the salvation of God pass you by. If you're a believer, if you're a Christian, to remember the work of grace that God has accomplished, that you've received through faith. And to take these elements in worship of him and in remembrance of all he's done. Our first symbol is the bread with which we remember his body. The burial of Jesus Christ guarantees the incarnation, that the Lord Jesus actually came fully human with a body. If he did not, he could not have died and been buried. Throughout the Gospel of Luke, we see over and over again the humanity of Jesus emphasized. And in the umbrella of Scripture, we're reminded that from dust we come and to dust we shall return. This is the human condition under the dominion of sin. Something that we could do nothing about. A cycle which we could not break, because it required a payment which we could not pay. And so as we come to the Lord's Supper, we remember that we needed God to do what we could not. And we remember that he truly did it. He sent his own son. Truly human. To die. Proven. In his burial, God sent his son so that we could have a substitute, so that his own son, though innocent, could die a sinner's death. And in this we could find redemption. What love we see in God at the cross, a love that is to draw us near and assure us of his heart. The humiliation of the cross must convince us of the greatness of his love, that he who is rich became poor so that we might be made rich in him. And so this morning, if you're a Christian, you get to come to his table with empty hands. You don't need to bring anything. You have nothing to offer him. Instead, you get to look and see that God provided everything in sending his son, who would give up his own body, and rejoice in that. And so if you know this morning that you bring nothing, but God has provided everything in Christ, I would invite you to take the bread and celebrate now as we sing. Reading from Mark 14:22. And while they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take it. This is my body." Let's do this in celebration of our Lord. Father, we come now and see your mercy. Scripture says there is no one good, not even one. There's no one who does righteousness. And we know apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, that is true. And Father, we know that we can work and work and work and try and labor and try to keep law. And yet, but one sin, one breaking of your law makes us guilty of it all. For you are righteous and you are holy. And so we know that we cannot come before you with our best, for it is nothing but our worst. And oh, how that causes us to rejoice in Christ. Father, help us, even now, at this very moment, fix our eyes on Jesus. With everything that's going on in life, with all the things that pull and push on our souls, and the temptation that we have so often, Lord, to be overwhelmed by things that seem so big on the day-to-day, grant us grace to see eternity won through the Son. And we hold fast your promises for your glory, we ask and pray. Amen. The second symbol we get to partake of this morning is the cup, in which we remember the blood that Jesus shed on the cross and what it accomplished for us. And as I said, the burial of Jesus, it makes the gospel sure for us. It makes salvation sure for us, not just in the incarnation, but also in the atonement. We needed one sent in our place, and we needed his death to be an atoning death, a sacrifice that could actually pay the price in our place. And his atonement is proven valid in his burial. Because after being buried, he rose again. And the very fact that he could be buried tells us something so very important. Jesus was sinless. But somehow he died. Which means what? Something must have happened to him for him to be able to die. For the wages of sin are death. But Jesus had no sin. And so in his burial, we were reminded that he truly went to the cross in our place, so that justice would be satisfied and God's demands would be met. For suffering was not just part, but death too. to was necessary. So I urge you to remember this morning that substitutionary work is the core of our conviction. Is it not, Christian? Even think back to the words of Paul when he says, according to the scriptures, Jesus died. He didn't stop the sentence there. What did he say? He died for our sins. That is, in behalf of us. So can you confess that this morning? And you can go beyond that. You can even say, not just for our sins, but what? For my sin. To do that, you must understand something. You must see that your own sin requires death and deserves wrath. And if you do, oh friend, you look at Christ crucified and you see a Savior so loving that he would die and bear wrath in your place. And as you see that, oh, you gain certainty. Certainty of forgiveness. The spotless Lamb given for you, enduring all, truly paying all, so that you might receive all he won. God wins our certainty in the burial. Christ truly must die, and so he did. And then he was raised. He won. Death, the defeated enemy, because Jesus lives forevermore. And as the gospel teaches us, those whose faith is in him, they too shall rise as Jesus rose. What happens to Jesus happens to his people. And there's a glorious thought then for us, even at this moment in his burial, the silence of it, the seeming condemnation of it, we know it's not. We know his condemnation was over. As I said, the shame was being replaced with glory. And that's made clear for us in Jesus' words. Remember what he said to that dying criminal? Today you will be with me, where? In paradise. Oh, Jesus' suffering ended the moment he died. And his shame too. But his glory and his exaltation began. Just like with Jesus, so us. There's a horrid doctrine in the Catholic Church called purgatory. And think about that with relationship to the thief on the cross. If there was ever a doctrine made for a man, it would be that thief, wouldn't it be? And Jesus says, today, paradise. Oh, praise God. So friends, this morning I hope you see how the burial of Jesus gives us great certainty in the gospel of Jesus, in his dying and his rising. And I hope it encourages you to live in the certainty of his promises presently. Hold fast on dark days when faith seems to fail. You hold fast. Why? Because Christ's promises will remain true. He will hold you fast. He can do no other. Until the day you are with him in glory and you enter the paradise of God. Oh, you can be sure. Because his blood secured it all the way from your initial faith to sight. If your soul finds redemption in Christ alone, oh, receive the cup this morning and celebrate it as we sing.